But go ahead, if you don't mind, turn to Psalm chapter 1. That's where we're going to be this morning. And to get us thinking about the topic of Psalm 1, I want to read something to you from one of my favorite books by Andy Stanley. It's called The Principle of the Path. I think we'll put that up there for you. How to Get from Where You Are to Where You Want to Be. And it's a small book. It's not very big, but kind of has a big fist. Easy to read, and I highly recommend it to get it if you have a chance. It's about the paths that we take in life that lead us to various destinations. Some are good, some are bad, some are joyful, some are painful. But early on in the book, it's kind of introduce and illustrate the idea of the book. He writes about the movie The Wizard of Oz. Now, I'm not going to ask for a show of hands as to how many people have seen it. I did a little poll a couple weeks ago with certain people who, shall we say, were maybe in a younger generation. Have you seen The Wizard of Oz? No, have never seen The Wizard of Oz. And that's, to me, that's just sad. It's just sad. One of the great movies of all time. And Andy Stanley, he's going to write about that, but he talks about the age before there were like 600 million channels on TV, when there was like just three networks. Some of you of a certain age will remember this. And every year, one of the networks would show the movie The Wizard of Oz. And it was a big deal. So, I mean, half of the country is watching that movie. It's always exciting. You know, my mom would make fudge and popcorn, and the family would gather around to watch this movie. It's always magical, right, when Dorothy goes from Kansas into the land of Oz, and it goes from black and white into color. A little scary on occasion, wicked witches. And the worst of all was the flying monkeys that would tear the stuffing out of, you know, the scarecrow, those kinds of things. But if you haven't seen the movie, Andy Stanley brings you up to speed and tells us a little bit about the plot. This is what he writes. He says, as you probably know, but some of you don't know, the plot of this classic film revolves around Dorothy's desire to go home. After all, there's no place like home. Some of you have seen it. Dorothy may have been the only adolescent to actually believe that, but this is a fairy tale, so anything is possible. Early in the film, Dorothy meets Glinda, the good witch of the East, and it is Glinda who informs Dorothy that her only option is to seek assistance from the great and powerful Oz. Unfortunately, that will require a trip to the Emerald City. So now you know, where did Seattle get that nickname? The Emerald City. It comes from the movie or the book, The Emerald City. Thank you. You're welcome. Now you know. Upon discovering this bit of disconcerting news, Dorothy turns to Glinda and asks, but how do I start for the Emerald City? And Glinda, with her head tilted to one side and her arms stretched wide to avoid crushing that impossibly large skirt, responds, it's always best to start at the beginning. Just follow the yellow brick road. Just follow the yellow brick road. Actually, I wanted to show you a little clip of that, you know, from YouTube, but Phil said I would probably go to jail or pay a $20,000 fine if I did that. But do you remember that in the movie? Just follow the yellow, and all the munchkins, the mayor, everybody says, you just follow the yellow brick road. I won't sing it for you, and just follow the yellow brick road. And he says, as it turns out, Glinda was right. A bit overdressed, but she was right. Finding the Emerald City was simply a matter of following the yellow brick road. Granted, Dorothy encountered a few obstacles along the way, flying monkeys, wicked witches, but she never got lost. She just kept following the yellow brick road, and eventually she found herself in the wonderful land of Oz. Why? Because there was something special about Dorothy or her companions? No, because that's where the yellow brick road led, and that's the path she chose. And then he asked this question. wouldn't it be great if there were a yellow brick road that led to wherever it is you want to go in life? And from there, he begins to develop this idea that he calls the principle of the path. And it is essentially is the self-evident truth, and I'll put it up for you, direction, not intention, determines your destination. Direction, not intention, determines your destination. In other words, you can have the best intentions in the world, but if you're not moving in the right direction, you're going to end up in the wrong place. And if you want to end up in the right place, then you need to be on the road that takes you there. Right? I mean, if you want to go to the Emerald City from Tacoma, but you're traveling south on I-5, you're not going to get there. You'll never arrive. And all of this brings us to Psalm 1, because it's about two paths that we can take in life and two paths that lead to two very different destinations. Because it turns out there is a way to a life that you want, but there's also a way to a life that you don't want. And in fact, that's the outline of the book. The first three verses describe the path to the life that you want. Conversely, the second three verses describe the path to the life that you don't want. So we're going to do a quick flyover. So the Psalm is only six verses, but let's read through it, and then we'll get into the details. Blessed is the one who does not walk in step with the wicked, or stand in the way that sinners take, or sit in the company of mockers, but whose delight is in the law of the Lord, and who meditates on his law day and night. And then here, this is the life you want. That person is like a tree planted by streams of water, which yields its fruit in season, and whose leaf does not wither. Whatever they do prospers. Not so the wicked. They are like chaff that the wind blows away, and therefore the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the assembly of the righteous. For the Lord watches over the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked leads to destruction. So the first three words, four words are, blessed is the one. And the first half of the psalm describes the life that you want. And we're told that it is a life that is blessed. The word blessed is sometimes translated happy. That's just kind of because that's kind of the best translation we have. But the idea of being blessed is to have the favor of God on your life. Or I heard it put this way years ago. It's to be blessed is to have the smile of God upon your life. And interestingly enough, Jesus starts the Sermon on the Mount with that same word, blessed. And then he describes the positive qualities of the heart that God blesses. Blessed are those who are poor in spirit. Blessed are those who are gentle. Blessed are those who mourn. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. These positive qualities. And the psalmist does the same thing, except in this case, he starts with three negatives that build upon each other. Verse 1. Blessed is the one who does not walk in step with the wicked, or stand in the way that sinners take, or sit in the company of mockers. Now, it's hard to know how much to make of this, but there appears to be kind of a progression in those three words that he uses. Walk, stand, sit. One writer suggested this. Walking refers to the decisions that we make all day long. We take steps all through the day, making choices about where will we go and on different kinds of matters. Standing is a picture of the commitments that we make to various causes. We give ourselves to certain things. We take a stand upon certain important matters. And sitting is the picture of the settled attitude of the heart, the continuous disposition of a person's life. In other words, our convictions. And if that's the case, the psalmist is saying, if you're interested in the kind of life that God blesses, then you need to be careful about who influences your decisions and your commitments and your convictions. And it ought not be the wicked or sinners or mockers. And by the way, those terms don't necessarily describe someone who's like just off the chart evil. I mean, we think of murderers and, you know, serial killers and pedophiles and drug pushers and terrorists, those kinds of things, or especially people who vote differently than we do. But all three terms refer to those who just simply rule God out of their life. They're people who leave God out of the equation of their decisions and their commitments and their convictions. People who have no sense of moral accountability to a holy creator. And the psalmist says, the life you want cuts a wide swath around people who will lead you down the wrong path. And that's just common sense, right? But don't misunderstand something, having said that. The idea here is not isolation, you know, from the wicked sinners and mockers. It's not talking about isolation necessarily, but of influence, certainly. We're not to be isolated from those who leave God out of their life, right? How else will we cite salt and light, you know, in a dark and decaying world? How will we tell people about Jesus if we just lock ourselves in a monastery and we isolate ourselves from everyone in the world? And Jesus actually taught us how to navigate this just before he left in John chapter 17, just before the cross. He told us how we're to deal with this. He told us that we are to be in the world. And that's a command, by the way. We are to be in the world, but not what? Of the world. In other words, there's nothing wrong with a boat being in the water, but if the water starts coming into the boat, then you got a problem. And the life that God blesses sails out into the sea of paganism every day, every day. That's the world that we live in, but doesn't take on water. The life you want is influenced by an entirely different source. Verse 2. But whose delight is in the law of the Lord and who meditates on his law day and night. The law of the Lord in today's language would be what? Because we're in church, the answer is not Jesus, but the Bible, right? All the instructions, all the wisdom, all the counsel, all the comfort God has for us in the scriptures, including for us, of course, the New Testament. And the idea here isn't, you know, that you're reading the Bible 24/7, you know, nor is it simply knowing the Bible backwards and forwards. The idea here is kind of, if you want to put it in kind of modern language or computer terms, what the Bible teaches is the program that's always running in the back of our mind, influencing, you know, our decisions and our choices. It's the idea of finding delight in discovering and then actually doing what it is that God wants you to do. Love God. Love people. Serve the world. Micah 6:8. What is good? What does the Lord require of you? But to do justice and to love kindness and to walk humbly with your God. That's the path that leads to the life that you want. And the idea here is that what has our attention influences the direction of our life. We always tend to drift towards what has our attention. And in the book, Andy Stanley gives the illustration of teaching a teenager how to drive. Have you ever had that experience? Five kids, I've had that experience five times. I used to have thick, dark, black hair. Terrifying experience. But what he points out is that when you're teaching a teenager how to drive, you know, if they get distracted and they see something on the side of the road, the tendency is what you have a tendency to drift towards what has your attention. And we're all like that. So that's the question. What has your attention? Because we drift in that direction. But when we're on the right path, moving in the right direction, the result is found in verse 3. Here's the life you want. That person whose delight is in the law of the Lord is like a tree planted by streams of water, which yields its fruit in season and whose leaf does not wither. Whatever they do prospers. And so the psalmist here paints a word picture of a tree planted by streams of water. Can you picture that? If not, let me help you. That's a tree planted by streams of water. Anybody know the secret of trees? It's the roots. The secret of trees is what you can't see. It's the part that reaches out under the soil. And the secret to the life that you want isn't trying harder. It's sending your roots down deeper into the well-watered soil, the very stream of God's grace and power and love every day, every day. And eventually, as the roots go down, the tree grows. And in its season, it brings forth fruit. What is fruit? You see that word in the Bible a lot. Never seems to be really defined very well. Fruit is the outward evidence of inner change. Fruit is the outward evidence of a change in your life. Evidence like love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, faithfulness, self-control, the fruit of the Spirit. The fruit of making a difference in the world. The fruit of blessing people that come across your path. That's fruit. And it's good. Think of a ripe pear or a peach, and you bite into it, and the juice just runs down your chin. That's fruit. And it's good. And so the life you want, first of all, is fruitful, but second, we're told its leaf does not wither. Now, what in the world does that mean? Well, it's the idea of being able to withstand adversity. We tend to think of trials, you know, coming in like a storm, like a rainstorm, like a hurricane. And sometimes trials are like that. But the picture here is that of a tree that's surviving a drought. You know, no rain. These are the kinds of trials that are prolonged and cause us to endure losses and pain that linger, or sometimes never leave at all. And we live in a fallen world, and none of us can escape adversity. And we all go through seasons of drought. And some of you here this morning are going through a season of drought. Your soul is as dry as dust. But a tree planted by streams of water doesn't shrivel and die when a drought doesn't diminish. And in fact, the adversity simply makes the roots go deeper down into dependence upon God. Chuck Swindoll, writing about this, he comes at it from a little bit different angle, but he says this: whatever your circumstances may be, no matter how long your tough times may have lasted, wherever you may be today, I bring you this reminder: the stronger the winds, the deeper the roots. And the longer the winds, the more beautiful the tree. And that's the idea of Psalm 1:3. And that's the life you want. So is this: all that they do, whatever they do, prospers. Now, that's not a promise that you'll get rich. That's not a guarantee of financial success. The idea here is just like way bigger than that, way bigger. Now, the word that comes to my mind is the word flourish, flourish. John Ortberg, in his book, The Me I Want to Be, gives this great description. He says, God made you to flourish, to receive life from outside yourself, creating vitality within yourself and producing a blessing beyond yourself. That's Psalm 1. Flourishing is God's gift and plan. And when you flourish, you are in harmony with God, other people, creation, and yourself. Flourishing is not measured by outward signs such as income, possessions, or attractiveness. It means becoming the person He had in mind in creating you. And then I accidentally left off a line. There's one more line. Flourishing means moving towards God's best version of you. And that's the path that you want to be on. It leads to a life that's like a tree planted by streams of water, strong, stable, beautiful, resilient, fruit-bearing, with deep roots that can withstand adversity and bring forth a life that flourishes in God's grace. On the other hand, verse 4, not so the wicked. They are like chaff that the wind blows away. It took two verses to describe the life that you want. It takes just two words to describe the life that you don't want. Not so. Not so. Everything said about the life you want is not so about the life you don't want. And the psalmist uses a single word to describe the life you don't want. On the opposite end of the spectrum from a fruitful life is chaff. And we've all seen pictures, right, somewhere along the way in agricultural communities or whatever, where someone's holding a basket of grain and they throw it up into the wind and the wind blows away the husk and the shell, the chaff, which is the worthless part of the harvest. It represents an empty, wasted life. But it gets even worse, verses 5 and 6. And therefore the wicked will not stand in judgment, nor sinners in the assembly of the righteous. For the Lord watches over the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked leads to destruction. That's not the way you want to go. That's not the path you want to take. That's not the destination that you want to reach. The life you don't want is the one that will not stand in the judgment. It's a life that ends in destruction, which is a term that means like just total loss, total ruin. It's like a car just totaled, you know, with a freight train running over it. But what's striking to me is that Jesus began the Sermon on the Mount by describing the life that is blessed. And then near the end, in the same message, in Matthew 7, he makes a point that parallels that of the psalmist. And this is Matthew 7, where Jesus said, "Enter by the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the way is broad that leads to destruction. And many are there, those who find it, for the gate is small and the way is narrow that leads to life, and few are those who find it." In other words, Jesus and the psalmist agree. There is a way that leads to destruction, and there is also a way that leads to life. But you know what the scary thing is? There's no sign that says this way to destruction. There is a God-centered life that flourishes. There is a self-centered life that is wasted. There is a life that goes God's way now and forever. There is also a life that goes its own way now and forever. And if that's the way you want to go, God will let you. I don't know if any of you have read C.S. Lewis's The Great Divorce. I haven't read it in decades. It's fantasy, it's fiction, it's not a theological treatise, but he just imagines a space between heaven and hell, and the idea is that all of humanity is going in one of two directions. For all eternity, you are heading closer and closer to God, and the other way is you're getting farther and farther away from God for all of eternity. And everyone in this room, without exception, is on a path to a certain kind of life and to an ultimate destination. Everyone. And the questions raised by Psalm 1 are the same ones raised by Andy Stanley's book. And I want to read three questions that he asks near the end. Can you put those up? There we go. First question, what has my attention? What is my attention? We all drift towards what has our attention in life. And what has my attention will determine my direction. So that's the second question. What direction am I going in life? And notice the question isn't about intentions, but it's about direction. It's not, well, someday, or I plan on, or after this. What direction are you actually going? And then the third question is, if I continue in this direction, what will be my destination? Those are searching questions if you're really going to answer them honestly. But here's another. What should I do if I'm not on the path to the destination I want? What should I do if I'm not on the path that leads to life? Well, there is an old but useful word in the Bible, and that word is repent. You know what the word repent means? It means you're traveling in one direction and you make a decision to turn around and then to go in the other direction. That's what it means to repent. You make a turn. You're going from one direction to another. A rabbi used to teach his students, repent before you die. But rabbi, they would protest, we don't know the day of our death. And with a twinkle in his eye, he would say, then repent today. Good advice. But where to start? Well, it's always best to start at the beginning. Give your life to the one who gave his life for you. Give your life to the one who took the judgment that you deserved so that you can sit in the assembly of the righteous, which you don't deserve. Give yourself to the one who said, I am the way and the truth and the life. Follow me. Just follow me. You see, in a sense, it turns out that in a very real way, Jesus is the yellow brick road. He's the one you want to follow. He's the way you want to go. He's the way to a life that bears fruit and flourishes. Just follow the what? Yellow brick road. Now, that doesn't mean that you won't face adversity and obstacles in life. Lions and tigers and bears, oh my. Wicked witches, flying monkeys want to tear the stuffing out of you. It doesn't mean you won't have adversity or obstacles. It does mean that you will never get lost. And best of all, he will get you to a place better than the Emerald City. He will get you safely home. Remember how the Wizard of Oz ends with Dorothy clicking her heels together, those ruby slippers? And she's saying what? There's no place like home. There's no place like home. And at the end of your life, here, that's where you want to be forever. But here's good news. Because of the cross, because one of the many things that we remember as we share in the Lord's table, because of the cross, it does not matter to God where you have been. He has grace to cover that. What matters is the direction you're going. You think about that. Amen. We're going to turn and transition to Lord's Supper now, and there's stations all around the room. You have plenty of time. We're going to share in that together. The band is going to come up. We're going to sing another song. Then as we're in the response time, as we're thinking about what we're going to do with what we've heard, I just want to review those three questions, and then you can be thinking about those. The first question, what is my attention? Second question, what direction am I going in life? And the third question is, if I continue in this direction, what will be my destination? But the question is, maybe someone here this morning, maybe you want to change direction. But you go, but where to start? Well, it's always best to start at the beginning. And I want to read something to you as the band's coming up. They're going to start to play a little bit. But I got this from John Ortberg. I heard it years ago. It was in a message, and it was so good. I went over and I transcribed the whole thing because it was so good. And this is what he says. He said, I read a story recently about a woman who went a long time in her life pretty far from God. And then she realized, as human beings inevitably will at death, if not before, the limitations of her own self-sufficiency and pride. So she did a really smart thing. She spent a year studying God and asking questions about Jesus until she eventually realized her issue was no longer a lack of information. She knew that the good news was true. And he says, maybe you're not there yet, but that's okay. Keep learning. But this woman realized for her, this wasn't just a matter of knowing. It was a matter of commitment. And that she was just in some kind of a spiritual drift mode. Believe in God, think he's out there, think the story is probably true, but haven't responded to it. She had never actually surrendered her life to God, because if the resurrection is true, it changes everything. There's a decision to be made. What am I going to do with it? She decided she wanted to confess her sin and receive forgiveness and new life. But she wanted to be really clear, so this is what she did. She went home and she said she stood for a long time in her kitchen, and there is a threshold between her kitchen and the living room. And she said, now God, when I step across that line, I want you to know that I'm leaving my old life behind. I'm leaving my old sin. I want to be forgiven, and my old aloneness and my old fear, and I want to be your child. I want you to be my father, and Jesus to be my forgiver and friend and leader in life. I don't want to be alone anymore. And then she walked across that line. And she said, that is the biggest step I ever took, because I entered into a relationship with God. And now when I have problems or questions or doubts, which I do, I remember that line. That step, and he is with me. The life you want starts with that first step, crossing that threshold into a new life that lasts forever. And if you'd like to take that step this morning, I would love to pray with you and for you. I'm going to be over in that corner. Kathy, are you going to be? Who?
Marlis.
Where's Marlis? Okay. Kathy, will you pray? Thank you, Kathy, stepping in. And we would love to pray for you. The Apostle Paul said, for I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, this is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. And in the same way also, he took the cup after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Will you pray with me? Heavenly Father, we thank you that in your goodness and in your grace, you have made the way and given us a path for the life that we want. And Father, may we be like a tree planted by streams of water May our roots grow deep into the soil of your grace and power, and produce in us attitudes and actions that bear fruit for your glory, that will sustain us in adversity, that will bring forth the very best kind of prosperity, and live with you with a view toward eternity. Father, we ask for the life that we want and that you want for us, a life that flourishes in every way, simply because we follow Jesus. In his name we pray. Amen.